I have enjoyed the meeting up to now and appreciate all that's been done and said. I was thinking a while ago of a man, he wasn't very much of a preacher, but he was at a camp meeting, and some fellow walked up and said, "Who are your big guns around here?" He said, "We don't have any big guns. We have a big God and a whole lot of little guns." So that's the way we feel today. You may turn to the book of Revelation, the first chapter, if you wish. One time Jesus said to his disciples, "There be some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man come in his glory." And a few days later, they were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, fulfilling that statement. And Jesus said to Peter in regards to John, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." In my opinion, this is what John tarried for. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit from this book. And let me say at the outset that it is, well, we sometimes preach about Christ. And this is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Not particularly because it belongs to him, because it is Christ revealed. And this book doesn't preach about Christ, it preaches Christ. And over, he comes before us in the book. And if you want to think back, if you're familiar with the 45th Psalm, a very great psalm, the first 9 verses are spoken concerning him. I'm sure that you're more or less familiar with the Song of Solomon. And in the 5th chapter, there is a description of him. That is a description of a heart that loves him. I believe before reading in Revelation, I will read that. The Shulamite, from whom Brother Hill just quoted, was challenged, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" And she answered, beginning in the 10th verse, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves, by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh." The perfume again. "His hands are as gold rings set with the pearl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet," and I trust that you will find that out if you haven't. "Yea, he is altogether lovely." Ever found any fault with Christ? Any way you would change him, it would be for the worse. In their ways, the 22nd Psalm, the 53rd of Isaiah have their pictures of him. And this book of Revelation shows us the Christ as he will be manifested in that day. Daniel speaks of him in glowing terms as he endeavored to describe him. The gospel records hold him up before the eyes. We will begin in the first chapter of Revelation and the 13th verse. Now, in this view, we're going to see him as a judge. "In the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Now, this is the judge of his people, not one to condemnation, but like a coach on a fine athletic team pointing out what they ought to do, what is wrong. You're making mistakes. You're not doing it right. Or to those that did, he commends everything that he can, and then he points out what is wrong. And there are places where you do not need to ask for mercy. If you don't run the race, you won't wear the crown, and you just as well not ask to. That's just part of it. So here he's seen as giving forth exact verdicts. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now in the next sections, chapters 2 and 3, where we find letters addressed to seven churches, we will find this majestic, marvelous being. I do not marvel that John fell on his face and became as a dead man. You remember that Abraham fell on his face. Daniel said, all of my commonness was turned into corruption. Job said, now that mine eye seeth thee, I abhor myself. Isaiah said when he saw the vision, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And in these next two sections, if you cared to read them, you would find him saying some good things to Ephesus, and then he would say, you're falling apart. Your motivation is gone. You've left your first love. Be hard words, wouldn't they? But he says, repent. It isn't all lost. But he said, if you don't, I'll remove your candlestick. And then you will hear him saying, thou hast that woman Jezebel that teacheth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You hear him saying, I have not found thy works perfect before God. It's a kind of an examination. You see, self-judgment is not self-condemnation. Self-judgment is like some of you ladies go in the home and find somebody has spilled a lot of dirt on the rug. Now, you don't begin to jump up and down and scream and pull your hair and talk about what a poor housekeeper you are. You get the sweeper and get rid of it. That's what self-judgment is. It's bringing yourself in the presence of God, and if it's needed, get rid of it. Judge the old man. Learn to reckon him dead. If you have your battle, take it to Christ. He wants to help you. Then we will hear him saying to that precious church at Smyrna, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Or we hear him going to Philadelphia, and he says so many things to this precious church. We won't refer to many of them, but do notice this. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. These, we feel, represent the full overcomers, these two churches. Those that die in the fullness of an overcoming life, represented by Samaria. Samaria, there they are spoken of as having a crown offered. And then the church at Philadelphia has the crown promised. But we'll hasten on. Now we won't pause in the fourth chapter. There is much here. Practically no description of deity. The only thing that is said is, he that was to look upon was like a jasper and a sardine stone. And that's all that is said. So we'll go to the fifth chapter. In this chapter, there is a process of elimination in the whole universe. This is, in my opinion, or will be, one of the greatest scenes that will ever be enacted in human history. There is one on a throne, and he has a book in his hand, or on his hand, I believe the Greek has it, just lying there. Who's able to take it? And as you think back, you think of men like Joseph. Why couldn't he take it? Why couldn't Abraham take it? What about the Apostle Paul? Well, there wasn't anybody found even worthy to look upon it. And then we'll come to the sixth verse. We have to read out some here. The Lamb. There stood a Lamb. In the book of Revelation, introduced for the first time as a Lamb. And then the word is repeatedly used. I'm going to say this, that sweet song that they just sang, that name. The word Jesus occurs in the New Testament, and if you think the Holy Spirit didn't think a lot of him, you think of this. And statistics don't mean anything, and I don't expect you to remember it. 975 times the Holy Spirit put that word Jesus in the New Testament. 28 times in the book of Revelation, he is called the Lamb. And here he's the Lamb. Very much emphasis is, put on his death. In the sixth verse, as he was slain. In the ninth verse, thou wast slain. In the 12th verse, the Lamb that was slain. I'd like to be able to know just what John saw. That is like this. He saw a lamb as it had been slain. I have done considerably research and have not come up with a full answer. I know how some sacrifices were killed. The throat was slit and the blood, of course, was caught and sprinkled. You can't help but wonder if John saw a lamb, and incidentally the word is lambkin. It's a very tiny lamb with its throat cut. As it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Here is a fullness of power. Everything here speaks of power. The horns, the seven spirits are the seven eyes of the seven spirits, a fullness of vision, a very absolute, total capability of doing what needs to be done. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And the book that he's going to take, it's going to unfold unparalleled judgments. Christ is going to be introduced as the one appointed to take charge of the universe. And I can't tell you how my heart longs for that hour. I'm ready to migrate. I don't know about you. Everything is out of kilter. It seems as though we're approaching the time as it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. The earth is filled with violence. It is corrupt. And as he takes this book, everybody there seems to know what it means. Everything just turns loose. The four living ones, the 24 elders, they begin to praise the Lord and praise him intelligently. And then in the 11th verse, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast. They seemed to be in an outer circle. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. They have a form of the same praise. Of course, they do not join the songs of the redeemed. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. And you will recall, and this is in Isaiah 45:23, I believe, I've sworn by my mouth, or by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth and will not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And I'll read this quickly in Philippians, the second chapter, in the 12th verse, to just call your attention to something. Read the 10th verse. That at the name of Jesus, that precious name again, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now listen to this verse, the 13th verse of Revelation 5. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Seemingly as far out in the universe as there are creatures, everywhere they will be found at this time. When the Lamb begins to take charge, a universal burst of praise takes place. Back in the 38th chapter of Job, when God laid the foundations of the earth and such, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Seemed to be a pre-Adamic view of the earth being created and the angels rejoicing at something different taking place. Let me just turn to that for just a moment and I will read it to you. Since I have mentioned it, and I don't want to leave you hanging in midair, I might tell you that I don't have an outline. I brought one, and the Lord didn't give me liberty to use it. Beginning at the 6th verse, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sing together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. A little picture of a rejoicing at creation, but here is something different. Now, in this, it seems to me, is involved. You see, everything around us is under a curse. Cursed be the ground for thy sake. Here is one of the most solemn statements in the New Testament about the unsaved, and you think of what a percentage of Denver comes under this. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. You meet a man that's unsaved, he's under a curse. Paul said, let him be accursed. Our Lord cometh. An awful statement. All of the earth has been affected. The bestial creation, everything is affected. Everything seems to be an enemy to everything else. Speaking of the human race, such a ruined, loathsome, rotten outfit. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. The way of peace have they not known. Destruction and misery are in their ways. We could go on. Non-righteous. All of this, every bit of it has to be corrected. The day will come when this text will be fulfilled. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he will be starting out to bring this about. No wonder there will be something like an uncontrollable praise burst out, as I have seen take place in this congregation. And so we have a marvelous picture
of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain, taking charge of affairs. Notice he comes and takes the book from him that sits on the throne. You remember this kindred description in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, the 13th verse, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And so this is a similar scene. In the 7th chapter, there's just a very brief thought. There is an angel comes from the east. And we won't tarry here but just a moment. There are four angels that are on the four corners of the earth, and this angel gives them a command. Don't hurt the earth, he cries with a loud voice, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, the way the word seal is used elsewhere, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. That's in Ephesians 1. And then again, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by which you're sealed unto the day of redemption. By these characteristic uses, I feel that the sealing of the 144,000 will be an infilling with the Holy Spirit. And I do not feel that that would be trusted to an angel as such. Now let me just say a word about the word angel. It does not have reference to a nature, but to an office. There is a group of creatures that are heavenly, and we call them angels. When we refer to them, we refer primarily to a nature, but the word angel, angelos, is simply messenger. It is used of Christ, it's used of heavenly beings, and it's used of men. So when we see him here, we feel that he's coming to carry out a plan in regards to Israel. But to the 8th chapter, just before the sounding of the terrible trumpets of judgment, there's an angel comes to an altar in the 3rd verse. I might say the word altar occurs some 8 times in this book. An interesting study. He has a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. Now in the Old Testament, only the priest could offer incense. A great king, I consider him a good king, Uzziah, became arrogant, and he decided he was going to offer incense. And a bunch of priests withstood him. They said, it appertaineth not to thee, but to the sons of Aaron. And they said, it won't be for your honor. But they didn't need to protest long. The leprosy broke right out on his forehead, and he was a leper till the day of his death. Since it is the prerogative of priests to offer incense, we believe this angel to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this, that he's going to offer the incense with the prayers of all the saints. Our prayers go to God through his precious hands. In my name, ask in my name. When Paul wanted to emphasize this, he said to the Hebrews in the 13th chapter, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And then in about the 3rd verse down from that, he said, by him let us offer. You dare not, if you're scripturally wise, offer anything to God except through Christ. He's preparing the situation for another series of judgments. As you can see, those under the opening of the 7 seals, here is the blowing of 7 trumpets. And he took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. Jesus said, I am come to cast fire on the earth, and what if it be already kindled? In Luke 12, I believe. And here is prayers that are going to be answered. God is going to bring about a rectification through judgment. And the time will have come at this time when God is going to do it. In this age, I was telling somebody last night, David Brainerd, in his missionary work among the Indians, there was an Indian that was especially brutal, and he murdered a fine young man. And he was hoping that he would die. And God just put up with him, and you know what happened? He got saved. Now that's this age. The time in which we're living, it'll be a time when God is going to say, things are going to be right. And they will be right. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants shall learn righteousness. So here he is, in connection with the prayers of all of his saints. I suppose those words have been uttered perhaps as many times as any other words in the Bible. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have little pictures of this in the Old Testament, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65. We have pictures of it elsewhere, what it will be in the earth, with the devil bound, with the desert blossoming as the rose, with poverty banished from the earth, with greed and selfishness brought under control. It all is looking forward to bring this about. Now we'll pass over the 8th and 9th chapters as a whole in this scene, beginning with verse 7 to the end of chapter 9. There is practically not a drop of mercy. It's all pure judgment. But in the 16th chapter we see a mighty angel come down from heaven. And what a scene we have of him. Clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was up on his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. When I read this morning, I thought of Exodus 13, where it is stated that God went before them in the pillar of a cloud by day, and in a pillar of fire by night. And here is a man, and when you think of these, I don't think John could have been thinking of a little 6-foot man. It's not a real small man. But walking up to the sea, I think he saw a man that was big enough to make an impression in his vision. He saw a man that was big enough to set 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land and then lift his hand to heaven. And he saw his mighty feet as if they were pillars of fire. What a majestic description. What a marvelous description. How can you describe Christ? Did you ever try it? Did you ever see the feeble efforts of the artists to portray him? I may have told you one time I was in a bookstore. The manager knew me, and some men came in to buy a picture of Jesus. And they were looking it over rather admiringly. And I said, "Who is the gentleman?" The manager said, "Now look here, Brother Franklin." Now, they mean well, of course, but then they try to make him beautiful, and he wasn't. God didn't particularly want people attracted to his son after the flesh. I absolutely marvel. Jesus took his disciples aside one time. He said, in essence, they're going to chase you from city to city. And he said, the time's going to come when he that kills you will think that he does God a service. Now, if they'd have been attracted to him after the flesh, they would have left him right then. I would have. But there was something more. There was something deeper. The Spirit of God had spoken to their hearts. But in this picture of him, he is seen, if you were to turn to the book of Genesis when God spoke to Abraham, he told him to arise and walk through the land and its length and its breadth. And he said, I'm going to give it to you. And he said to Joshua, in the first of Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I'll give it to you. And Paul said, to the Romans, God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Joshua captured five kings one time, and he had the leaders of Israel come and put their feet upon their necks to show them that they were conquered. Now Jesus is, this is saying in essence, this mighty angel, again we believe it to be Christ, this mighty angel is coming to take charge of affairs. And we're going to pass over what the seven thunders uttered. And he saw him stand upon the earth and upon the sea. And he lifted his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are in the earth, and the things that are therein in the sea, and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. Two or three years ago, I went to visit my daughter, and I misread my ticket. I had somebody take me to the airport, and the man said, well, that plane's been gone 2 hours. Time had passed. This doesn't mean that time is going to stop. It isn't going to go on. The sun is going to quit shining and the days are going to quit happening. That isn't what it means. It means that the time of God's forbearance, the time of God putting up with the situation, the times of the Gentiles will have come to an end. And you see, Jesus speaks of the times of the Gentiles. They began with Nebuchadnezzar, and they will end when Jesus Christ takes his throne, we believe. In Luke 21, he speaks of this, the only one that ever does. And so here he's taking charge, and this vision continues. He has a little book in his hand. Every time he appears as an angel, he has something in his hand or has possession of something. And John was commanded to go take the book out of his hand, and it goes on into the 11th chapter. He said, I will give power to my two witnesses. I like that. My two witnesses. He's taking charge now. People could push him around at one time in life. They took up stones to stone him, and he went through their midst. They were going to throw him over the bluff at Nazareth, but he passed through their midst and went his way. That day will pass. The time will be past when any of that can take place. Jesus Christ is going to be seen taking charge of the earth and of the heavens, and we will be with him. I might throw this in passing, that the angels largely that are seen with him are his people. This is deviating a moment, but in the 15th chapter, one of the elders will give seven vials of wrath to seven angels. And later, two of those angels show John a couple of women. One of them takes him away in the wilderness and shows him the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And when John started to worship him, he said, I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren. And then another one came to him, one of the same group, and he said, you come and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then in the 22nd chapter, when John fell to worship him, he said, don't do it. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets. Worship God. These people are nearly all together redeemed human beings. And so they will be associated with him. In the 14th chapter, this is a rough chapter, most of it, terrible things. And in the 14th verse, I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Deviating just a moment, one of the so-called great evangelists of the nation actually applied this to evangelistic efforts. Well, anyway, Notice the one like the Son of Man, coming in a terrible harvest scene. Read the rest of the chapter. See the winepress trodden without the city. Read Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Bozrah, traveling in the greatness of thy strength? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, but they said of him, mighty to save. Similar language back in Isaiah 34. These are not pretty pictures, but still it is our Christ. I read a story one time of a woman and her child that went to sea with her husband, who was captain of a boat. And there came a storm, a bad storm, and he was in the steering room, and she became fearfully frightened. And he took down a sword and drew it back like he was going to drive it into her, and he said, aren't you scared? She said, no, I know who holds the sword. He said, well, I know who holds the storm. So, be the tribulation never so great, it isn't aimed at us. Take a few texts, since this is in the air very much today, and on the air. He hath not appointed us to wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation in Jesus Christ. Take Luke 21:36. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape these things, and to stand before the Son of Man. Or take Revelation 3. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try those that dwell on the earth. Kept out of it. That's our hope. We're hoping for a fulfillment of Thessalonians 4. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. So what I'm reading here isn't going to be aimed at you. We will help do it. Read Corinthians 6. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Do you believe that? Amen. It is a remarkable statement, isn't it? Poor little nobodies. Isn't it almost comical? Poor little nobodies judging the world. We will be involved in this fully and wholly. Well, this is the great battle of Armageddon. We will move on to the 18th chapter in the judgment of this awful system, apostate Christendom. This awful system that has run its fingers into all human society. John was shown a number of pictures in the 17th chapter. In the 18th chapter, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Personally, I believe this is the Lord Jesus Christ taking charge of this. I'll tell you that every system from which Christ has disappeared is going to be taken off the scene. When he gets through, it's my opinion there won't be too many people left in the earth. Revelation 6 says a fourth of men. Revelation 9 says a third of men. I don't know what will go in the battle of Armageddon. Neither do I know how many will go into everlasting punishment as the nations are gathered before him in Matthew 25. But you can be assured of one thing. The population of the earth is going to be greatly thinned. But again, you and I will be heavenly dwellers in glorified bodies in an immortal state. We will be in the holy city on high. Praise the Lord. This is our hope. I heard Brother Hill on a tape the other night speaking of the holy city and of the great pearls that were at the gates. Well, that's where we will be. So many people have asked me, and some of them almost slightingly, what are people going to do in heaven? You know, Mark Twain wrote cattily about them riding around on a cloud and getting tired of their harps and getting tired of their crowns and what have you. Well, that goofball didn't know enough to stay out of the fire. I don't think he stayed out. If you've ever read any of his atheistic writings, some of them are terrible. Anyway, there will be everything you will ever want to do. There will be worship, great worship. There will be reigning. The crowns will mean something. The throne will mean something. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. So there will be plenty for us to do when we arrive there. But to the 19th chapter, we read of the marriage of the Lamb and a great amount of praise in connection with it. But you will notice it's just the marriage of the Lamb. There is no description of the bridegroom. I wish there were. And we're not just passing this by. We're just giving you scenes from him. Today, the 11th verse of this 19th chapter, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. If you were to study history, I wonder how many times you would come up and say, now this was a righteous war. This one was started because of righteousness. They're usually started because somebody is greedy. But he's going to judge and make war in righteousness. And then a description of him. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is the last of seven times that he's called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Then dropping down to the 14th verse, and the Word was made flesh. This is in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Go to the first epistle of John for the others, the Word. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He was God's expression to the world. When somebody asked a man to give him a description of God, and he said, well, he's one that sees everybody and is seen by nobody. When Moses talked to the children of Israel, he said, now on that mountain, you didn't see an image. You didn't see a form. In other words, don't you try to make anything like it because you didn't see anything to copy. And how do you express such a personality to you and me? Now, friends, God said this, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. How does a poor little peanut brain worm of the dust comprehend a being who can speak a world, just speak, and it comes into being? Who can say, let there be light, and there was light? Unlike anything else, he can create a universe and have not any less power than he had when he started. He has never used all of his power. That would be impossible. He's never tired, never exhausted. I'll tell you how he chose to express himself. He chose to express himself through the most wonderful man that ever lived. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So he is called the Word of God. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And here he is coming back. Now there's going to be a very brief battle here. And do you know, it's amazing to me. When you study the devil,
You learn that he's probably the greatest salesman that ever lived in all history. He sold one-third of the angels on the idea of rebelling against God. And he deceiveth the whole world, according to Revelation 12. Yes, he's a salesman. And he's going to inspire the personality that we call the beast and his false prophet. And he's going to give them power and messages, convincing arguments. And they'll be able to say, now look, the Christians have claimed for years that they had a man raised from the dead. We have a man raised from the dead. Why, he came right up out of the bottomless pit. I refer you to the 11th chapter of Revelation. Look here at the fire we can call down from heaven. Now, if the devil had that inspiration himself, here's what he said in Isaiah 14. I'll be like the Most High. That was the most ambitious statement that any personality ever uttered. I'll ascend above the stars. I'm going to be great. He's going to sell men on this, and they're actually going to deceive men until open-eyedly with weapons in their hands, they're going out to fight against the Son of God from heaven. You've heard that old expression, what fools these mortals be. We have to agree with it here. Before the battle starts, an angel invites all the creatures to come and fill themselves with the flesh. And I'd like to throw this in, just deviating a minute. The armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses. I think it'll be a solemn time, but won't you be glad to be part of that army? Let me read you their classification, or qualification, in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. The 14th verse, these shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now notice this. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That will be the qualities of his soldiers. I think the word faithfulness is one of the greatest words in the Bible. It covers so many things. And so he will come. And I am so thankful that he will take the beast and the false prophet in the 19th verse, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together for the specific purpose of making war against him that sat on the horse. The beast was taken, the false prophet. This is not a very nice statement, but they get translated the wrong direction. You and I will go to heaven alive if Jesus comes. These men will go to the lake of fire alive 1,000 years ahead of the rest of the dead. Then he takes care of the rest of the dead, or the rest of them with the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth. And then the 20th chapter, you remember in the first chapter of Revelation it is said, I have the keys of hell and of death. A man approached me the other day, a man in our meeting. He said, Brother Franklin, when did Jesus give up the key of death? I said, I didn't know he had. He said, well, he just talked to somebody, and they said, they claim that that God never kills anybody. He lets the devil do it. And that God doesn't afflict anybody. He lets the devil do it. Well, listen. I don't believe it would bother me a drop if I had to die, as long as Jesus did the work. But I don't expect the devil to be turned loose on me ever or at any time. He has the keys of hell and death. That's why we think this mighty angel that comes down with the key, or he's not called a mighty angel here, and he lays hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now going back to the 12th chapter, there is a battle. I have puzzled over it many times. I wonder if it weren't a forensic battle, or won't be, like two
brilliant lawyers meeting before a judge and arguing their case as theirs will be settled before God Almighty. Michael and the devil and all the angels on each side or the other, and the devil will be cast out, and it is said, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. We feel that he will have approximately 3.5 years. He will do his worst during this time. He will inspire the Antichrist, the false prophet, deceive the nations into following him, and then think of him like this. This being is the cause of every graveyard, every casket factory, every undertaking establishment, all the illnesses. He deceived our first parents and brought death into the race. By man, sin entered the world, and sin, death by sin, Paul said in Romans 5:12. And he is the one that ruined our first parents. He's the one that tempted David, that killed Job's 10 children. He stood by the side of Jeshua to misrepresent him, as in Zechariah. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness. When the tares were sown, Jesus said the devil had sowed the tares. He entered into Judas Iscariot. He tempted Ananias and Sapphira. He hindered Paul. I would have come to you once and again, but Satan hindered. He has messengers transformed into the messenger of Christ. And he has depths. Or Jesus speaks of his depths in the Revelation. His throne, where Satan's seat is, should be throne. This being that has wrecked families, brought about divorces, wrecked nations, wrecked the Jewish nation, caused them to turn against Christ. He's going to be taken possession of and cast into the bottomless pit. God has seen fit to leave him footloose for these thousands of years. Some time ago, I said I never could understand, I said it from the pulpit, why the devil hates Christ and hates us so bad. And a little 5-year-old girl came to me after church and said, Brother Franklin, the devil hates us so bad because we believe in Jesus. I guess you couldn't have put it any better. Well, he hates us and he hates you with a passion. He can't do anything but hate. We may puzzle sometimes over why God didn't redeem fallen angels. I do not know. It doesn't do them any good to believe. The devils believe and tremble, but they don't get saved. They can't get saved. They can't be born again. Jesus didn't die for them. There's been no atonement made for their sins. There's been no atonement made for the devil. And he's kind of like a rattlesnake. He will always be a rattlesnake, and he can kill you. And I might say this, that he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And one translator says it, and I think it's proper, whom he may gulp down. But I'll throw this in passing, he is a coward. You believe that? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And you don't resist him with a spirit of braggadocio. I'm bigger than you are. I'm better than you are. You resist him by faith in the promises of God in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he's going to be bound 1,000 years, and then he too will go to the lake of fire. Then this, I'll close with this. Now you ask me the question, is that Christ? Yes, this is Christ. This will be Christ. How do I know? I know it from a number of texts. I'll give you a few of them. John 5:22. Now for your sake, we will turn and read these. I can quote them, but I think I want you to see that, you see, it's like this.
Every man that has ever been born or ever will be will ultimately have to do with Jesus Christ. The fifth chapter of John, the 22nd verse. Now listen closely. The Father judgeth no man. You believe that? But hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That's very clear, isn't it? In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, God appointed Jesus, anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Ghost, and God raised him from the dead. And the last part of the 42nd verse, he was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, of living and dead. In the 17th chapter in a sermon on Mars Hill, which I believe Brother Hill visited just recently, and the 30th verse says, the time to this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now notice, he's a man. He's going to be the judge because he's a son of man. In 2 Timothy 4:1, there is another text on this. And so it will be Christ. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And I have wondered, how do you suppose Annas and Caiaphas will feel when they stand there? Remember, they arrested Jesus and took him to the home of Annas, father-in-law to the high priest, and they took him to Caiaphas. Then they took him to Pilate. Then they took him to Herod. They beat him mercilessly. They crowned him with thorns. I wonder if one of them will nudge the other. Is that the man? Is that the same man? I wonder how Judas Iscariot will feel when he will remember that he worked with the 12, the other 11, to carry the bread and fish to the multitude. How riding in on a boat they saw him coming across the water, walking. I wonder how he will feel. They will all be there. You and I may be there, but we'll be on the other side. We won't be out in front. We'll be on his side of the throne. Yes, we'll be there. Yes, it will be our Christ. In all of these, we see him different guises. You could turn to the gospel and find him sweating great clots of blood. You would find him weeping, crying aloud. The gospel records tell that he prayed. But when you go to Hebrews 5, we read who in the days of his flesh. Notice the language of inspiration in that fifth chapter of Hebrews. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. There was a real wailing. The Psalms tell us that he cried till his throat was dry and his eyes failed while he waited for his God. You can find him in all these guises. If you want to walk along the ways, you see him hanging on a cross. And go a little further, you might even see him in a tomb. You might see him raised from the dead. You might stand with the disciples as they stood there with their mouths open and watched him suddenly leave the ground and go back to heaven to become our great interceding high priest. Then if you'll stay around a while, you might see him coming back with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That word means snatched up. I wonder if he'll be in a hurry to get us.
I'm sure he will. He's waiting till we come now. And we'll join him as the kings and priests. I might tell you that I appreciate getting to preach to a bunch of kings and priests this afternoon. We'll join him. Will we be with him in all these scenes? Praise his name. Hallelujah.
Oh,
glory to God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
In him is everything.
Hallelujah.
Praise. Oh, you're my son. His words are out there. His words are in you. His words are in your ears. His sight is in your seed. Know him. Hear him. Oh, do you have affliction? Come. I bruised him for you. I put a stroke upon him. Oh, yes. If you're facing death, know that I can raise from the dead. If you are longing, if you are alone, if you are broken, know, my son, everything is in him. Oh, dear ones, dear hearts, know me, hear me, I long for you. Oh, yes, and receive, my son, do everything that you need.
Let us stand and give him a praise offering. Glory to God.